Good morning to you. I invite you to open your Bibles up to the book of Revelation, the first chapter. If you're looking for that in the Pew Bibles, you can find that on page 1310. A few weeks ago, I opened this book up and said in the occasions when I have the opportunity to preach here at College Hill, I would just preach from this book. And the last time we looked at the first three verses, and today we'll be looking at verses 4 through 8 with one another. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. Hear the holy word of God. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us, and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Let's bow our hearts before God's word. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for this opportunity to open up your word. And we ask, O God, that your Spirit, who gave these visions to John, would minister powerfully in our own hearts and our own lives as we read, think, and hear your word this morning. Bless us especially as a congregation of your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last time when I was with you, I gave you four principles for reading the book of Revelation, and let me just recall those principles of reading Revelation with you here briefly. I said, first of all, you want to read Revelation is a book written to the first century church. Clearly, John in verse 4 is saying that this book is to the seven churches that are in Asia, a group of seven churches actually linked together on a particular road that they all resided on. And so this book was written to them. And then I said, remember that this book is a book of prophecy. That's what it's called up in verse 3, a book of prophecy. And as such, the prophet spoke with certain language and symbols that they used to communicate truth. And so we have to understand what we find in the book of Revelation in accordance with that prophecy and the way that they opened it up to us. I also said you want to read this book as covenant history. In many ways, Revelation just isn't the last book of the Bible, but it's really like the last chapter of the story that God was telling about his son, Jesus Christ, and his relationship to people. And it's understanding this book that way that particularly helps you. And finally, I said you got to remember that it is God's word. It's Christ's word. It opens up. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, it says in verse 1. And as we reflected on that, that means that God's desire for us in reading this book isn't to become confused, but rather to have more light shed on who Jesus Christ is and what he wants for us as his people. So the purpose of this book, is to reveal Christ more fully to us, not less. Again, we're not to be confused or have our understanding darkened by this book. We should get through Revelation and we should be like, wow, look what God is showing us about his son. And one of the blessings that we have in reading this book is that we have help in understanding it beyond these principles. Notice in verse 4, as John greets the churches with grace and peace, he says that this greeting comes from, as it says there at the end of verse 4, from the seven spirits who are before the throne. The seven spirits who are before the throne. Now you might think, well, who are these seven spirits? Well, I think a better way of thinking of that is that it's the sevenfold Spirit of God, all the fullness of the Spirit that's before the throne of God. John says that grace, that peace, that understanding is coming to you. As you'll recognize, this book of Revelation has a love of the number seven. It's written to seven churches. We're going to see seven letters and seven bowls and seals and trumpets. A seven plays a big part of this, and it's really the biblical number for completeness. And when Zechariah the prophet was looking and seeing some of the same things that John sees here, he talked about the work of the Holy Spirit having seven eyes or seven branches that were bringing oil to the lampstand or from the lampstand, giving light and shining to the world. And so the Holy Spirit wants us to see what God is revealing to us in this book. Matter of fact, that was Jesus' promise to the church. He said in John 16:14, "He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you." And that's what God is telling the church here. He's saying to the church, the all-seeing Spirit has revealed these things to the Apostle John. That same Spirit dwells within you in the church, his temple, and he wants you to see and understand what John was seeing and what John was led to understand. And so really what we're wanting to do this morning as we reflect on these few verses is to behold what the sevenfold Spirit is showing to the church. And what he's showing us is a marvelous picture indeed. And the way we're going to look at this morning, really the outline of the message can be seen in the three titles that he gives Jesus at the in verse 5. And then at the second part of verse 5, he then makes three statements about the church that I think reflect these titles to us and really show us the glory of Christ and how that glory of Christ resides in the church. That's what the Holy Spirit wanted the early church to see, is the glory of Christ residing within her. And so we want to behold that glory this morning. And the way we'll do that is by beholding the love that Jesus has for us, beholding the liberty that he's given to us, and beholding the life that he's bestowed on us, the love, the liberty, and the life. First, the love. Behold the love that Jesus has for us. You know, as John begins to relate to these churches what he had seen, he breaks out in doxology here, really, beginning in verse 5. You know, most of our worship services end with a doxology. As we give God glory, that's what that means, give God glory. But John starts his letter with doxology, and he starts by simply telling the church this about Jesus. Again, in verse 5, it says, "To him who loves us." He loves us. And the truth of that love is related really to this first title that John gives him back in verse 5, where he calls Jesus the faithful witness. The faithful witness. This word witness in the original language is martyros. It's the word that we get our word martyr from. And we think of a martyr as someone who gives their life for the faith of the gospel. And that's a part of it, really, but historically it had a fuller meaning than that. A witness was one who would testify in court to the truthfulness of a case, or in a legal way, to the truthfulness of a case. Or he might stand somewhere and provide a witness, a testimony, to to something official that was occurring. A week or so ago, I just married off my daughter. And in our wedding, as in most weddings, there's a best man and a maid of honor. And the best man and the maid of honor aren't there just to look handsome and pretty and smile for the camera. They are actually the official witnesses to the ceremony. And they are to sign some of the documents pertaining to the ceremony to show that this man and this woman have indeed been wed in the sight of God. And historically, they also had a responsibility to that marriage. They felt it had needs, or they needed to step in and say something to someone, that they were to witness and testify throughout that marriage to the need to maintain and remain in love with one another. Well, that's what John is saying here. Jesus is testifying here to you. He's the faithful witness that he loves you. That he loves you. Well, how does he show this love? Well, look down at verse 7. In verse 7, John says, "Behold, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." And I think when most evangelical Christians read this, or we hear teaching on this, and we hear this verse, our minds immediately go to the what we call the second coming or the final coming of Christ, when he will return to this earth and bring judgment. And that's in view here. But there, again, there's a richer understanding. Again, we have to think like prophets thought as they were expressing these words and explaining them to us. And we really need to understand this, because if we don't, we'll miss what Christ is faithfully witnessing to regarding his love for us. And I really think the key to understanding this is found back in a prophet, the prophet Daniel. And if you want to go there, you can, to chapter 7. You don't have to. You can just listen to me read. But Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where the prophet Daniel had a vision as well of heaven, and saw this coming of Christ. I want you to listen as I read verses 13 and 14. You'll hear the word "come" in it. Daniel said, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." This coming of Jesus here, as John is speaking about it, with Daniel clearly in his mind, is the idea of Jesus following his death, his resurrection, and his ascension to heaven, coming before the Ancient of Days, coming before his Father, and his Father bestowing upon him all authority and power in both heaven and on earth. It belongs to Jesus. He is seated in glory and power. And he will exercise that glory and power for the sake of his people, for the sake of his church. As the commentator J.K. Beale says, in Daniel 7:13, the coming of the Son of Man indicates primarily his reception of authority to exercise his end-time kingship over the world. And friends, that kingship isn't going to start someday in the future. It's already here. The king has come, and the king has been seated, and he is going to take care, quote, of his business as king. And as John sees this cloud and this lightning and this thunder that we'll see throughout this book, he's coming with the clouds, it says in verse 7. These, again, are symbols, prophetic symbols of the power of a king coming, rising up on behalf of his people to overcome their enemies and to deliver them. We see this over and over again in Scripture. Remember Egypt? And God taking his people out of Egypt with all those plagues, and then remember how he led them through the wilderness. A pillar of fire during the day, a pillar of cloud at night. When Egypt began to come after Israel, that pillar of cloud went out from before them and went behind them to separate them, to show that God was the defender of his people. David describes in the Psalms things of this nature. In Psalm 18, as he's talking about how God delivered him once again from the power of King Saul, he says, "The Lord caused the earth to shake. Smoke came out of his nostrils. Thick darkness was under his feet. God rode on the wings of the wind and had thick clouds about him as he came to me." And Jesus said that he would come one day in power and glory and cloud. But it's not always, again, his final coming. He will come that way in his final coming. But what we have to realize is even now, as our King, Jesus comes and defeats his enemies. He told his disciples in the Gospels, in Luke chapter 21, when he forecasts that the Jewish people who were persecuting him would be destroyed by the Roman armies. He says, "They will see the Son of Man coming at that time in a cloud with great power and glory." He said the same thing to the high priest on the night of his crucifixion. "You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." So as we think about Jesus' coming, we need to remember that there are many comings of Christ. When he rises up and defends his people, all precursors to what's going to happen when he comes in his finality. Again, the commentator Beale says, "Therefore, Christ's coming in chapter 1, verse 7, and elsewhere in the Apocalypse or the Revelation, is understood better as a process occurring throughout history. The so-called second coming is actually a final coming, concluding the whole process of comings." He comes for his people. What does that have to do with his love? Well, our God is a jealous God. He loves his people. We go over to chapters 2 and 3 when there's these individual letters to the church. He will use this word, "I'm coming to you. I'm coming to you." And we'll see in each of those letters that he writes to those individual congregations how aware he was of them as a people, what their ministry was like, what was going on in the life of the church. He knows. He knows because he loves his people. And we might think that College Hill Reformed Presbyterian Church is just one church out of a million. And maybe we are. But he knows. He knows us. He loves us. And he is very much a groom. Remember how this book ends. It ends with the wedding feast of the Lamb. He loves his people. He loves you. And he is seated in power for you. For you. And he is a God who has a special love, a gracious love, a jealous love, a redemptive love for his bride, the church. And when he sees those who would rise up against her, as we're going to talk about as we go through this book, all the foes, the enemies that the church has, when he sees them rise up, he just doesn't sit there idly by. That's what this book tells us. I mean, what husband would sit there and just watch his wife being insulted, taken advantage of, or worse. Jesus rises up. He will come because he has a fierce love, as we see in this book. He has a fierce love for his people. That's one of the things he wants you to know this morning. That he loves you. He loves this congregation of his people. And he's shown that love to you by what comes next. Behold the liberty that Jesus has given to us. John goes on to praise Christ in verse 5 because he says there in verse 5, he has freed us from our sins by his blood. And again, this relates back to the titles earlier in this verse. The faithful witness, the next one is the firstborn of the dead. You know, you could actually just, they don't do this in the ESV, but you could almost capitalize these. These are really titles on Jesus, like the Duke of York or something. These are titles. And he is known as the firstborn of the dead. John here is testifying to the resurrection of Jesus. As it says over in Colossians, he's the firstborn of all creation. Yes, he was in the grave. Yes, he was dead. He was there for 3 days. But God has raised him up and given him all this authority and power of which we just spoke. And to Jesus, as the firstborn from the dead, the one whom death could not hold, the one that Satan could not keep in the grave, to him he has this power and he has the authority to grant forgiveness to his people. So earlier in the service, when we were going through the law of God and we were reflecting on our own sins and asking God to forgive us of our own sins, Bob didn't say, "My little children, I forgive you." He knows he's not that kind of a priest. But he read from Scripture the glorious words of the gospel, that Jesus, who died for you, has the power to forgive you and to release you from your sins. See, that's a part of forgiveness we sometimes don't think enough about in the church, is that to be forgiven means to be released from our sins. Remember the Day of Atonement? And do you remember there were two goats on the Day of Atonement? One goat had the sins of the people confessed and was slain and offered. But there was another goat, the scapegoat. And the scapegoat was released out into the wilderness after the sins had been confessed to show these sins are put away from you. You are released from your sins. And so it is. This book of Revelation isn't to make us go huddle in some corner waiting for the Antichrist to pop up. This book of Revelation is about the gospel. It's about God forgiving his people of their sins and releasing them from their power so that they have the ability in this dark and corrupt and persecuting world to walk in courage and in confidence in him. That's what God wants you to know. That's how much he loves you. And he has given the same spirit of which he speaks here to help you to walk in that. And how we need that. How we need to be able to say, sin has no dominion over me anymore. Satan has been defeated. Death has been conquered. And so I have no fear in this world anymore. That's what Jesus wants you to know as his people. Sometimes we have to see the heat applied to the church before we really feel these things the way that we ought. And it's important for us as we reflect on this book of Revelation, so much of it about persecution, to think about how we're united, not just here as a local body, but with his people all over the world, wherever they may be found, and take lessons from them. We've been praying about our brothers in China and about the arrests that were made at the Early Rain Covenant Church, which again, some of our people, they know folks there. One of our graduates is near there. And Pastor Wang Yi, who was arrested and still, as of today, remains under arrest to my knowledge. He knew that this time would come. And so he wrote a letter that he wanted publicized. It's all over the internet. The declaration of my faithful disobedience. Let me just read you a line or two from his letter. What he's saying to these authorities. Jesus is the Christ, Son of the eternal living God. He died for sinners and rose to life for us. He is my King and the King of the whole earth, yesterday, today, and forever. I am his servant, and I am imprisoned because of this. I will resist in meekness those who resist God, and I will joyfully violate all laws that violate the law of God. The gospel's got a hold of him. And so he goes on, and it gave him this attitude. As he thinks about these people who are persecuting him, he says, those who lock me up will one day be locked up by angels. Those who interrogate me will finally be questioned and judged by Christ. When I think of this, the Lord fills me with a natural compassion and grief toward those who are attempting to and actively imprisoning me. Pray that the Lord would use me. He would grant me patience and wisdom that I might take the gospel to them. Not trembling in fear, but living in faith because he knows the one who's on the throne who loves him and has set him free from every sin, every fear, every worry, every anxiety. His love, friend, is like that. It's death-defying, evil-conquering, sin-consuming love. That's why John had to start with doxology, because he knows that love. That's what the gospel does for his people. May we have such a heart, such a faith to believe that. Or finally, consider the life Jesus has bestowed on you. Behold the life that Jesus has bestowed upon you. It's incredible what our union with Christ has given to us as his people. Notice again at the end of verse 5, it says, and into verse 6, after it talks about being freed from his blood, it says, and we are made a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. A kingdom and priests. That's what you are. And that's all based on the idea that at the end of the sentence right before it, it says that Jesus, another title, he's the ruler of the kings on earth. This is the same thing Peter told the church. 1 Peter 2:9, we were talking about this in our class before the service, where he says you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, there it is, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're prophets to proclaim his word. We're priests to minister his word. We're kings to live according to his word. And it's amazing. This kingdom of priests, that was what Israel was called in the Old Testament. When they were coming out of Egypt, right before they were given the Ten Commandments, in Exodus 19, God told his people, you're my chosen people, you're my holy nation, you're a kingdom, priest to me. And now, as the true children of Abraham, through Jesus Christ and faith in him, he's saying, that's what you are. You're a kingdom. You're a priest. And you shouldn't limit that You shouldn't limit that. Now, there's certain wrong applications of that, but you shouldn't limit it. Because Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. In his book, Messiah the Prince, the Scottish Reformed Presbyterian minister William Symington said this: "The persons who are here supposed to be subject to Christ in this world are kings, civil rulers, supreme and subordinate, all in civil authority, whether in the legislative, judicial, or executive branches of government. Of such, Jesus Christ is Prince. He is the king over the rulers of the earth." And we'll just keep seeing that in this book, that he's in control, even when we think he may not be in control. And then it says here, because of our union with Christ, he has allowed us to be seated in power with him. That's what it says in Ephesians chapter 2. We are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. What does that mean, to be seated with Christ? What does it mean to be kings and priests with Christ? Well, we're his representatives here on earth. We're the ones through whom Jesus is ministering the gospel. We're the ones whose lives are to emulate our Savior. We're the ones who, like Pastor Yee said, "I'll do anything. I'll suffer anything for the sake of other people knowing about Jesus, knowing about the King." And we are kings because we're not to allow sin to rule and to reign over our lives, but we are to rule and order and exercise control over our own lives and our own responsibilities in such a way that whatever we're doing, we're showing the world that there's a greater priest and there's a greater king, and ultimately him alone do I serve. This is how we disciple all the nations of the earth. But here's where we need to be aware. You see, like I said at the beginning, our groom knows us. He knows what we're like. And he knows in this world that we get tired and weary, that we can grow unfaithful, that our hearts can become cold in our service to him. That's the type of things that he says to these seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And he knows that this life can be difficult. He speaks of the trials and the persecutions and the mistreatments that they were going through. And we know that part of this is because this world doesn't understand the message that we're representing to them. That we're coming to them and we are saying there is only one way of salvation. There is only one true King and one true Lord, and his name is Jesus Christ. And if you're going to be saved and you're going to be forgiven of your sins, and if you're going to truly worship God, that he is the only one to whom you can come and through whom you can come. And the world doesn't like that message. And it still doesn't like it. It didn't like it in the pagan Roman Empire in which these congregations found themselves. Oh, if you said, "Jesus is a God I worship," they would say, "Oh, fine, that's great, I worship someone else." But if you said Jesus is the only King and Lord of heaven, it might cost you your life. And we live in a time and an age where if you say, "I like to worship Jesus, that works for me," people say, "That's okay. Buddha works for me." And if you leave them like that, which a lot of us like to just let them believe what they want to believe, we go on our merry way, but we're Christians. And we can't see someone who's traveling toward the pit of hell and not tell them to repent of their idolatry, to repent of their wrongful way, and turn to the only hope of life and salvation, which is found in Jesus Christ. That is our calling. That is the life that Jesus has given to us. To be faithful kings and faithful priests is difficult. That's why the church needs the encouragement that this book brings to it. So as you go forth today, remember that you're beloved by God. Never forget that by His own blood, He released you from your sins and showed you through His resurrection that He has the power, the very power, to give you that liberty. And never forget that you have this great calling, that you are sons and daughters of the Most High God, princes and princesses of God the Father. And so if you're ridiculed, if you're misunderstood, you're even persecuted for your faith, this world and this nation need to hear that Jesus is Lord, that He will come and judge those who reject Him. And there is a final judgment awaiting every person that has ever lived, and you have to be ready for that. It's not an easy message, but it's the true one, because our faithful witness has given it to us. And so how we must die and thus live as He did. May God grant us the grace to do so. Let us pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we come asking for Your strength from on high this morning. We confess, O God, that so often we go through our days, our weeks, our years, not really aware of the incredible inheritance we have as the people of God, the high privilege that Your election has bestowed upon us as those who have become Your very sons and daughters through the gospel. We confess, O God, that so often our hearts, our affections, our loves are for things of this world, and not to honor You or to speak of You as we ought and should at times. We are to have dominion, and yet too often sin has its strength and stranglehold on our own lives. And so we come this morning, O Father, seeking Your grace, seeking Your strength. Free us by reminding us once again of not only the great privilege we have in Your kingdom and the positions that You've given, but being reminded once again of the greatness and the ferocity of Your love, that You would write such a book that describes it to us in such vivid detail. Hear our prayers, O God. Through Your Son we ask. Amen.